Our text is James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Beloved, James is the most practical book in the New Testament canon. And by that I mean that the whole of the book deals with practical issues. This is evident even in our first chapter. Verses 2 through 4, our text, deals with trials. Verses 5 through 8, what to do if you lack wisdom. And who doesn't? Verses 9 through 11, how to react to riches or poverty. 12 through 15 returns to the subject of trial, only especially now temptations, and brings out different truths. We have verse 19. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verses 22 through 25 deal with doers of the word. And finally, 26 and 27 talk about pure religion as opposed to hypocrisy. The way this leads us then into a series on practical Christianity on James chapter 1, our new series. And you'll notice too, even how this chapter begins. The greeting of verse 1. James, and then he tells us who he is, a servant or slave of Jesus Christ and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's sort of from. And then to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So from and to, and then greeting. Simply greeting. No blessing. Ordinarily there is a blessing, but not here. He jumps straight in with an exhortation regarding the very practical subject of trials. So evidently James, and more importantly the Holy Spirit, thought that this was an important topic and begins this book of the 66 in the Bible first with trials. And so the way in which we respond to trials says a lot about the strength of our faith and how well we're doing in our walk with the Lord. And it raises questions about you and about me. What are we feeding upon? How are we doing? In general, these opening verses of James in dealing with trials treat the subject of how we approach it. Do we have a plan to deal with these trials when they come our way? I'm not referring to this or that trial, though it applies to individual trials, but all trials. How do we view our trials? That's the issue. Do we understand biblically what a trial is and what all trials are? And maybe yet you think, I'm not sure what he's getting at, but you soon will. You soon will, because James deals with this. And so this morning's sermon on James 1, verses 2 through 4, is entitled, How to Handle Our Various Trials. And we know a lot about how to. There are how to books, how to prepare your lawn, how to buy a new car, how to bake a cake. And then that was probably a title which was used a while back. Now it's more like an idiot's guide to. That's the sort of terminology that's used now. How to. This is a how-to sermon because this is what James is dealing with here. How to handle our various trials. That's certainly very practical. And being so practical, it's very easy to see immediately without any further phases or steps being need to be brought up, how immediately it applies to everybody and how it should help everybody. Young and old, male and female, or any distinction which can profitably be made between human beings and now especially believers. Because all of us have trials, it's impossible not to have trials. And the issue here is not even how serious our trials are, for that's obviously a serious issue, or even how many our trials are, but the issue is simply now, how do we handle our trials, whether how many or how big? And the answer is surprising, even shocking. It's an answer that only Scripture, sacred Scripture, would give, because only the Bible would dare to give an answer like this. And yet, when you hear it explained, you say, yeah, from the standpoint of faith and the absolute sovereignty of God, I can see why James said that. The Holy Spirit, to speak as a fool for a moment, has it dead right when he explains this is how we've got to handle and face our trials. Let's look at this subject then, how to handle our various trials under the amazing calling, that's verse 2, and the powerful reason, which happens to be verse 3, and the wonderful result, verse 4, working our way through the text. Sometimes when you deal with something analytically, text turns around, as it were, the way you analyze it, but this time we work through it. The amazing calling, the powerful reason, and the wonderful result. Now, according to this most practical of epistles, the Christian life includes trials, many trials. The word temptations is used in verse 2, but it is really about trials. Because verse 3 goes on to say, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. One wonders what sort of trials each of us here this morning is facing. It might even help mentally to say, here is my biggest trial. And then there's this. And then there's this. And then the list might get quite long. The examples of trials, just to pick a few from James itself, involve persecution. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? In verses 9 through 11, we'll come to them, Lord willing, in this series. The trial here for some is either poverty on the one hand or riches. Sickness is obviously a trial or disability. Bereavement, loneliness test us. When we lose our goods or our money or our friends, we're tested when we are reproached or slandered, and there's little we can do to clear our name. Some find their test to be being bullied at school or disappointed at work. You thought you were going to get promotion or even get the job, and you didn't. We have problems with our homes or our car. Maybe it's as little as getting stuck in a traffic jam and we're in a hurry. Members of church sessions and councils being faced with tricky cases. Or parents being faced with many of the tricky situations getting your children out of the latest mess into which they've just gotten themselves into once again. Job knows all about trials. They were severe. They were compounded. In one day, he lost all his 10 children who died, his entire livestock, his house was destroyed, His health was gone, so that he was in awful pain. His reputation was shot to bits. But the good thing was that his wife was still with him, and she was there telling him, go on, curse God and die. Just what you need when you're lying there in the gutter for your wife to give you a good hard kick. You could come up with any sort of trial. You lose your car keys and you feel really stupid about it. Well, because it was really stupid. Or you've just been dropped from a school team. When you're young, that can seem like an awfully big deal. But the principle for dealing with trials, all sorts of trials, what our Authorized Version calls diverse trials, big and small, very complicated or comparatively simple, is all the same. Now the text says that we fall into these various trials. We fall into them. The fall here is not necessarily because of our own sins. Quite simply, these things are on our path and we're into them sometimes even before we realize it. God has appointed our way. There are the trials. We fall into them. The idea is suddenly, unplanned for, unexpectedly, we're taken unawares. And this word fall into is in the Greek an intensive, so that we fall into temptations or trials, we're surrounded by them, we're encompassed by them, like having robbers all around us, and like David, with all these enemies, the nations all around him, or when he's encompassed by waters, even above his head. The idea, therefore, is the child of God falls into various temptations, all sorts of trials, trials on his left-hand side and his right-hand side, above and below, in front and behind. And there might be somebody this morning who says, well, you know, I think that's just me. Or we might say more soberly, I think maybe I have some troubles on the left-hand side and trials there, but I mean, I'm relatively free on my right-hand side with a little bit of movement there. Or you may think back to some time in your life when you'd say, I'm relatively free of really bad trials now, but a couple of years ago, it's a different matter. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God always makes a way out. Whatever our trial, there's always a way out. That's what Scripture says. You have to make that a starting point. You believe that, and then you think and act accordingly. But that's not easy either. And to reinforce this point, the Scripture says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. It doesn't say if you fall into, as if there was a matter of doubt about it. The point of when is, this has happened, we all know it has happened, it's going to happen to us in the future, many, many times, in different areas, to various degrees, so that we are forewarned, and hopefully, or at least a little bit more, forearmed. The question then is, what do we do when we fall into diverse trials? And you have to say at first, well, there are certain things that we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to do. I'm not saying we don't do them, but we're not supposed to do them. We're not supposed to grumble and moan and complain. Grumbling, moaning, and complaining don't do us any good. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands. If anybody has found grumbling, moaning, and complaining to be a good idea and to have helped them, I don't expect any hands to go up. Grumbling, moaning, and complaining, and we all do it, it's our sin and misery, not only makes us worse, but it brings other people down too, especially the people closest to us. And when we think straight, we ought to think to ourselves, they're the very least people I should be, the last people, rather, that I should be adversely affecting. We're not to lose our temper when we're tried. Verse 20 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And we all want to work the righteousness of God, don't we? Well, if the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, and we want to work the righteousness of God, then we've got to try and, by God's grace, put away this wrath, this anger, this bad temper. It's not a good idea. It doesn't help us. Self-control, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And we don't curse God and die either. Or we don't advise other people to curse God and die. Poor Job's wife, she is that ignominy of uttering those foolish words. Here are some good things that we can do when we're trying. This sounds a bit moralistic, but it can be helpful. We can ask other people for advice. You can ask your parents. You can ask church leaders or older women or older men in the church. You know, I'm in a tricky position. What ought I do? Have you any suggestions? Sometimes, of course, this is impossible because things hit you and there's nobody else there and you do need to come up with an answer on the spot. Praying, we can pray, but we don't pray like this. Lord, solve this problem immediately. Not always. We pray that God will make a way out and that God will help us to apply biblical principles, because prayer isn't to make us lazy or to keep us away from studying the scriptures or thinking biblically. We try to recall biblical teaching relevant to our current situation. Our text is a good one, and we'll say more about how it's going to help in a minute. And we exercise that grace of self-control. These are good things. But our text, without denying any of those things, mentions something that we wouldn't have thought of, and we wouldn't even have dreamed about. Our text says, "My brethren, when you are in diverse trials, count it all joy." Just count it all joy. Now, this might sound in certain circumstances even to be not just impossible, but cruel and unfitting. If your dog dies, no one is saying, this text is not saying that you are to rejoice over the dead body of your dog. The death of the dog is not joy. But the trial that may come to you through this, or the trial that comes to you through something else, that is to be kind of joy. You guys say, what's the trial here? And the trial here, I'm to count it joy. And the word count means consider it joy, deem it to be joy, reckon it to be joy, think about it. This is joy. Now, we're not saying you immediately have to have the feeling of joy in your heart. It says count it to be joy. The internal feeling hopefully will come later. And you say, I'm glad to hear that, because my internal feeling in this trial is total misery. But the text says, not put on a smiley face and pretend to be happy when you're not, but count it to be joy. I'm being tried here. We count the trial to be joy, according to this text, on external grounds. We weigh the facts in the light of the biblical spiritual truth. To give you an example of this sort of thing, we have it in Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon, or I count, same idea, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's an intellectual reckoning or spiritual thinking. I reckon that I'm suffering here. Paul knew a lot more about suffering than anybody in this church. I reckon that it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he was dead right. Moses did the same thing in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. because he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward by faith. He counted these things, what Egypt at its best had to offer, no big deal. And he identified with the people of God. He reckoned that was right. And that was better. And the Old Testament for juniors class later on in the year is going to have you memorizing those verses from Hebrews 11. And indeed the whole chapter. It's a great chapter. Every trial then, whether big or small, hard or relatively easy, according to our text, it's a command to us, is to be considered a joy. That's a simple meaning. I didn't make that up. Whatever way you cut the text, that's what it says. Now, we are all in agreement, I trust, that this is not the way we naturally react. Our trials to the flesh are a curse, a disaster, an annoyance, the last thing in life that we need. Why does it always have to happen to me? Now, there's a good thought. Why does it always have to happen to me? And I don't mean that statement. The scripture attitude is, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. We're going wrong right at the start. And once you head down that line, why is this happening to me? And I've done it too. Then you're in trouble. There isn't any way back unless I need to wise up here. I need to come back to this. And that's not the right way of thinking. Because I'm going to get angry now if I start thinking that way. I'm going to get bitter. Yeah. Because when we say that, we're denying the goodness and wisdom of the God who orders our lives. We're doubting his sovereignty, his almighty rule over all things, including the little things or even what we think is the big things that are now on our way. Verse 2, though, isn't finished. It says, count it all joy. The Bible has a way of doing that. It hits you even harder when you think you're staggering and you're just about getting to your feet and you think, I can get that. And it says, count it all joy. And you can take the word all as extensive. That is, count every individual trial all joy. So it's sort of count it all joy, all of the trials. Or you can say, count it all joy intensively, count it pure, unalloyed joy. This is the sort of ethics that Scripture teaches. Not, you know, you can do a little bit better. Utilize the new you that's in you. You can change your life. But it comes with ethics that are incredibly high that we can't do. That puts all of man's ethics low and in the bin. And then has you secondly saying, there's no way I can do that. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And it brings you back to the cross to know forgiveness. Gets you on your knees. And then equips us to serve God better. Each and every trial is to be reckoned pure, unalloyed joy. All joy, all happiness, all blessing. That's the Christian religion. That's what it teaches. And if you think, well, here he goes again. The minister is going over the top. He's telling us to do impossible things. This could only apply to the really spiritual people. You notice the first couple of words of the text, which says, my brethren, brothers and sisters in the church, not superheroes. You are to count it all pure, unalloyed joy when ye fall unexpectedly in your life's pathway into all these sorts of temptations. And the Apostle Paul did this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. I'm being squeezed, that's tribulation, and I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. One thing that this text says to us is that there should be more Christian joy in our hearts and lives. Because after all, if our trials, the sorts of things which are supposed to, the hardest things to cope with, if they're joy, well then everything else must be joy too. And the question then is to us, are we rejoicing in our trials? Are we even, let's be more realistic perhaps this morning, are we even rejoicing in our salvation? I mean, you're not going to be able to rejoice in your trials if you're not rejoicing in your salvation. This goodness of God in Jesus Christ converting us from our evil ways and granting us everlasting life in Jesus Christ. We think we're doing well if we're just not grumbling at the hardships and trials. And the Bible says, no, 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 that's not enough. Rejoice in it. The Christian is to be like a bird, as it were, who sings not only in summer, but also in winter. And we say again, teach us by thy free spirit and change us, Lord God, because we need to be changed. We have an awful long way to go. Now we need to understand how and why it is that we are to reckon all our trials to be joy. It is not just wishful thinking or mind over matter. That's good, because some of us aren't really any good at wishful thinking and reckon that mind over matter is a load of nonsense. It's biblical stuff. It's based on truth. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the word knowing is a causal participle, which simply means count your trials to be joy because you know that the trying or testing of your faith works patience. So there's the knowledge here, the knowledge of faith. There's a purpose of God, thinks the Christian. There's a purpose of God in my trials. This is not the purpose of the person who's trying to make your life miserable. His purpose is very clear. He wants to make you miserable. But the purpose of God is to work perseverance and patience through this. God's purpose. What's God doing here? He's sovereign. What's his purpose and will? He has sovereignly brought this trial into my path. And now I know his purpose, the knowledge of faith. He's trying to be seeking to purify me. And this again teaches us the practical evils of ignorance. Someone who is ignorant of the absolute sovereignty of God, who does not want to believe that God rules in heaven and earth, that he determines whatever will come to pass, that election is his sovereign work alone. Someone who is ignorant of all this, then, well, God isn't sovereign over good and evil. That the calamities and hardships and diseases and sufferings just come willy-nilly. I was talking to a young girl last night, and she said, I can't understand. I'm following Jesus. Why are all these bad things happening to me? Caught up in charismaticism. Didn't know the sovereignty of God. Poor woman was in awful, awful distress. And until she can get rid of that, how in the wide world is she going to get herself out of it? The evils of false teaching. But here the point is that you can't even deal with your trials rightly without the sovereignty of God. And this is why Arminianism, from top to bottom, viewed at from whatever perspective, is false doctrine that always makes people wretched. Wretched. Because it takes them the comfort of the God who is sovereign over all things, even in trials. You're on your own, mate. You're on your own. God isn't behind all this. You're on your own. And worse than that, God's hands are tied. This isn't his will for you. This shouldn't be happening. Oh dear. The sovereign God is aiming at our sanctification in our lives, not at the things that we're often aiming at, our own ease, our own earthly wealth or health. He's aiming at our sanctification. And the difficulty for us is that unless we see the events of our lives, including the trials, the subject here, that are designed for our sanctification, then we won't use our trials properly, won't grow through them as we should. And our problem is that though we all may consent, including the minister, to this, yeah, that's what the Bible says, we don't remember it. We forget it. We forget it. We're under pressure. We forget. You hear nothing but complaints all day. It wears you down, and you snap and get angry. And then James 1, verses 2 through 4 goes out the window until we're brought back to our senses. And then we pray, we acknowledge our foolish ways, we hear God's word speaking to us again, and we go back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and say, I need a Savior. I need a Savior because I didn't even handle my trials rightly. And who does? This trial of our faith here that the text speaks of is not trying or testing us to see if we have faith. It's a trying or testing of the faith that we already have to purify this existing faith. Like the purifying of silver and gold, an image spoken of throughout the scriptures. Because it's only sometimes in these trials, when God tests us, that we look away from ourselves and say, I can't cope with this. I don't know how to deal with this. I've got to look outside myself here more than other occasions. To the Lord Jesus Christ who gives me help and succor and encouragement. So through these multitudinous trials, God works patience, that is, perseverance in us. And the word here means remaining under. God puts a load on us, that's the idea, and the Christian remains under it because God put it there. He has to bear this load by his grace. And he doesn't give up, and he doesn't cave in, and he doesn't shirk his responsibilities. He presses on in the strength of the Lord. And this is our victory. We're more than conquerors to him who loved us. Our faith. We overcome the world. And this grace of patience, or perseverance, or endurance, or remaining under, is worth the trial. 1 Peter 1:7 says this. Not just your faith is more precious than gold. It says the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we should all have reached the point that we are convinced that the apostle, or whoever James is, we haven't spoken of that yet in this series, has it right by the Holy Spirit that he has given a sufficient reason to enable us to count our trials to be joy. Joy this trial because God is going to use it to test my faith and work perseverance in me, which is more precious than gold. I'm rejoicing because I'm going to get the gold of a purified faith through this. Paul even says we glory in hardships, Romans 5, because we know that God uses it to work these graces in us. Yeah. And finally, we come to the wonderful result. The result of rightly handling our trials is Christian perfection. Not in a Wesleyan sense now, I'll explain what it means. It's Christian perfection. Verse 4. But let patience or perseverance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here then are the steps. Number one, trial comes along. Number two, I, by the grace of God, count it joy. Through this trial, number three, God purifies my faith. Number four, he works patience and perseverance. And in this way, in this process, time and time again over the years, we approach onto Christian perfection. And the idea is that God, with the goal in mind, knowing us and ordering all things, He brings up trials in different areas of our lives. Different shapes of trials, different forms of trials, at different times and in different combinations, to fill out and complete the Christian's character, working towards perfection, entirely lacking nothing. And again you say, boy, I have an awful lot of lacking there. I'm nowhere near this. Yeah, we're not. What does Romans 8 say? God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, the good news is that's going to happen after we die. Perfectly. That's true. But some of it happens in this life through the trials. And the perfection, just to clarify this key word, is, as you well know, far from sinless. For anybody in this life apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we say we have no sin in ourselves, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there would be few people who would be bold enough to tell that lie. You could maybe get away with it before a complete stranger, spending a few seconds only in their company. But it's too obvious a deceit. The perfection that is spoken of here is a completeness, a well-roundedness, a life of integrity, or at least some measure of integrity. And the text says that this is the goal. The goal. The goal. We aim for this. We submit ourselves to God's way. We submit to these trials. We submit to God's purpose in these trials. We seek by his grace rightly to handle them because he's testing us to make us complete so that we bring glory to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive our many sins and foolishness in handling trials wrongly. We confess that it led us into sinful paths and brought misery upon ourselves and others. Forgive us for our anger and bitterness at these things. Enable us, Lord, to think about this scripture, to count it joy, to overcome, to use our trials, to experience more of the joy and comfort and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Remit these debts and strengthen us in the inner man, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.